Thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Covenant Fellowship is located at 2250 Morris Road in Flower Mound, Texas. Join us weekly for Sunday school at 9:45 a.m. and worship at 10:45 a.m. Visit our website for more information at cfld.org. And now for our sermon, here's Elder Chris Anderson.
Father God, your mercies are ever mysterious. You grant to them when we are not looking, and reveal the fruits of those mercies at the appropriate time. You guide us by your Holy Spirit, and it surprises us. It lets us know that we see your hand in our lives, gently guiding us by your ever-present and magnificent hands. Our Lord and Savior, may the message be clear and be filled with your word, that we take that to our hearts and minds, and that the words I speak be your words and not the words that my sinful heart wants to say. These things are the deep things of your word, and so I ask that you grant me the grace and humility to preach that word with clarity, to give the lesson that your church needs, and to give those that listen ears to hear the message of your divinely inspired word. In your name we pray. Amen. Jude 14 and 16. Jude only has one chapter, so it's just three verses. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Here ends the reading. You guys can be seated. Maybe Gloria knew, but I didn't know that when she asked me to do this, I would get not one, but three opportunities to talk about the most contentious quotations in all of the Bible. Jude has been a roller coaster. The content's hard. I don't actually like talking about false teachers. I've been listening to Discernment Ministries on and off for about 13, 14 years now, and pretty good at discerning theology now. And I think it's very interesting that we come here at this time. I'm not sure anybody really likes talking about false teaching. As a preacher or any leader of any kind, there's always this little voice of introspection during the preparation. Do I do that? Does my pastor do that? Who do I know that acts like that? But I started with a statement that this is among the most contentious, and so let me tell you why. Today's scripture is quoting First Enoch. This book resides within the category of pseudepigraphical literature. There's a word you can say three times fast. Pseudepigraphical. So the next thing is, Chris, what does that mean? Well, pseudepigraphical is Greek. It is pseudes, meaning false, and epigraph for name and inscription. And so if I pick that apart, it means fake name or false attribution. Most of the time, books of the Bible are attributed to a specific person, or they claim to be written by a particular person. And while there is no book of Paul, many of the letters in the New Testament provide an attribution at the beginning of the letter. Well, why? Well, because they're letters. And the first thing is who it's to and who it's from. It's an old technology from a former time before email. Anyway, Luke opens his gospel with this admission. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So, Luke admits who he's writing to, why he's writing. He uses words like eyewitnesses, orderly account. Now we know that Luke wrote it because the oldest copy is a full manuscript from around 200 AD with the title very boldly prescribing the Gospel according to Luke. We have hundreds of years of people quoting him, people talking about him. We have eyewitnesses that knew him while he was alive. The early church is virtually unanimous that Luke did in fact write Luke. There are many, many copies. We are beyond the shadow of a doubt that the text is accurate, transmitted effectually, and is in fact a word of God. No doubt. So there are three books of Enoch. It's highly unlikely that they were written by Enoch. In fact, it's highly likely that they were even written within the same five centuries. First Enoch, we have a copy. The other two, they date more like 3rd century. Now, in fact, until we supposedly discovered a complete manuscript among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are only three other ancient manuscripts. Two partial copies in Greek from the 6th century, okay, so 500 years after Christ, sparse fragments in three other languages, and a single complete copy in Ethiopic. So that's a translation from Aramaic to Greek and then to Ethiopic. So I say supposedly there was a full Aramaic copy that was stolen from the Dead Sea Scrolls at some point. It's believed to be in the hands of a private collector. A famous archaeologist did view it and found a microfiche of certain copies of it, but he does not have that microfiche anymore. Anyway, let's get into our passage. It was all about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied. And I'm going to stop there. Because here's the thing that's hard to believe. Enoch is the 7th son of Adam. Yes, that Adam. The first man, Adam. So for this to have been written by Adam, it would have been penned in some language prior to the Tower of Babel, retrieved from this man's house before the ark was built. Since according to Genesis, Enoch did not die, he was taken into heaven. It had then to be carried by the ark, by Noah or one of his sons, handed down through generations for 2,000 years, and then verbally written down or translated into Aramaic in the 2nd century BC for us to find the copy within the Dead Sea Scrolls. According to the book itself, it was penned by the angel Uriel and given to Enoch after he was brought up to heaven by God. And so I must ask the question, how did we get an angelic manuscript? Now, due to the number of copies found at Qumran, what we can say is it was well known by the pre-Christian Essene community. The Essenes are that Jewish sect that were living out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, they were living on the Dead Sea, which we consider the middle of nowhere now. But that was basically a gold mine back then. Because all you had to do was walk down to the water at the beginning of the day, pick up some dirt on the ground, realize it's salt, and that's the only preservative because there's no refrigeration, and this is gold. And it made things taste better too. So, this is a popular, I'm going to use the word fiction. Okay? That is the general consensus, is that Enoch is a fan fiction. But we can see its effects and its assumption as you read Hebrew writings after the fall of the temple in 70 AD. You might ask, why does the book exist? Is it only contentious because it's probably not written by Enoch? No, it's contentious because of its content. It describes, and I'm not going to go too far, I promise. It describes a group of angels called the Watchers, who saw human females, saw they were beautiful, came down from earth, made human fallen angel babies, and taught humanity all kinds of sinful technology, like how to smelt weapons, how to perform dark magic, control evil spirits, astrology, astronomy, basically everything that's defined in Leviticus. And so God sends down a strike team of archangels, including Michael, to deal with these watchers who are defeated and imprisoned until the final judgment. The watchers ask Enoch, knowing he's righteous, to intercede on their behalf before God. Enoch travels to heaven and to Sheol and to the prison to visit the angels. It's pretty fantastic. Unlike most pseudepigraphical literature, it doesn't have too many fantastic statements other than its entire content. What I'm saying is, like, there's no flying crosses that are talking. There's no, Jesus doesn't do weird things. It's definitely a pre-Jesus text. It is eventually abandoned by the Hebrews because they think it has too much pre-Christian theology in it. I thought that was particularly interesting. But that's all I'm going to say. Let me go back to Jude verse 10 for some context. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. All right, pause. All right, Jude is obviously continuing his discourse on the false teachers from the previous section. And he's giving the discourse some finality. He's quoting Enoch with authority to describe the second coming of Christ, where Jesus, with an army of angels at his back, will return to execute judgment on the dead. This quotation of 10,000s of holy ones is similar in two other passages. So we can turn to Deuteronomy 33. If you came to Sunday school, we already kind of talked about these guys. This is the blessing from which, we read 33 earlier today. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Okay. The other passage is Zechariah 14. So, I'll give you a hint. If you go to Malachi, you go back one book, you're at Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. You shall flee into the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Here ends the reading. Okay. So it does beg the question, why wouldn't Jude quote other passages on judgment? Why pick Enoch? Honestly, Jude doesn't do a very good job of quoting Enoch. By today's standards, he legit misquotes Enoch. This passage is from the Book of Watchers, verse 9. That's the very beginning. Look, he comes with the myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to destroy all the wicked and to convict all humanity for the wicked deeds that they have done and the proud and hard words that wicked sinners spoke against him. So, when we read Jude 14 and 15 again, it was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So why would he use Enoch as prophecy? Because Jude's making the point not only about the deeds of what has been done, but he's making the point that it's the words that the teachers say that condemn them. The original quote says the Messiah comes to convict all humanity. Jude says it's to convict all the ungodly. Now, perhaps we're mincing words with a little bit of modern Western criticality, but the point is that the judgment is not only for deeds, but it's for words. The quote better makes the point of why these false teachers were an issue. Maybe they themselves weren't openly sinners, But their words were fruitless. We can get that from the last part of the passages. Empty clouds blown away by the wind. Dead trees. What's a tree good for when it's dead? Burning. Right? So this quote makes the point better of why the false teachers were an issue. Right? They preached for their own benefit instead of God's glory. This is similar discourse to how Jesus used in Matthew 5, starting in 21. So let's go there to make a comparison. Matthew 5, starting 21. You have heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Anybody who reads that and goes, Jesus was just a nice guy. They've not read this. That's harsh. I mean, it's not about how many people you've killed. It's whether you've harmed someone with your words. It's not about how many times you've cheated on your wife. If you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already cheated on your wife, is what Jesus says. The point that Jude's making is it's the same one that Jesus makes. You can't dance on the knife's edge of sin. It's just as bad to look forward to temptation as it is to give in to it. Generally, the Lord is saying, don't be a jerk. Words can cut deeply as physical violence. In fact, the condemnation for the one that doesn't seek reconciliation appears as harsh as hell. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I consider that whenever I say things, or I try to, or I should. Jude's point is this. Maybe these false teachers look great. Maybe they're doing all the things they're supposed to do. Maybe they even say a lot of the right words. Their preaching tickles the ears. They tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. And they repeat lies in your ears that benefit them. They say things like, if you give to my ministry, you'll be healed from your addictions. If you send me money, I will pray for you because I have an ear with God. He listens to what I say. If you buy my latest book, you'll know the secrets of financial success. Or you can heal your marriage. Or you can make your spouse love you again. Or you can reconcile with your family. You can have your wildest dreams. Only give me your devotion and your pocketbook. It's the same whisper as the snake in the garden. If you listen to me, your wildest dreams can come true. You will be as God. You will have the power. Fundamentally, Jude is comforting the reader that these men and women is going to receive what's coming to them. That's his point. Back to Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Have you guys ever met a grumbler? There's a term that came up this week at work several times. And I'm talking to unbelievers because we have a new manager and nobody really likes him. And I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. And so I had to describe the idea of ungracious assumptions. That no, this man isn't targeting you. Maybe he's just dumb. So you might wonder what I mean by that term, because it's not necessarily a biblical one. So it goes with the idea of professional victimhood. That everything bad that happens to us is the result of spite or the intention of another person. Ungracious assumptions are when we assume that people do things to be mean, that it's with intention. But they probably aren't. They're probably just not thinking, or they're overly focused, or they just honestly didn't intend any harm, or they had no idea that what they did might have incurred the wrath of anyone, really. Okay. Pick 10 people in the street. I'm pretty sure the majority are not going to admit that they consider themselves mean. If you ask anybody, like, hey, you a mean person? They're like, yeah, mean. No, you're not going to find anyone like that. All right, now, there are that 1% of the population that are legitimate psychopaths, and they do take joy in seeing pain in other people. So they're out there, okay? But the majority do not joyously admit to being mean, right? The Christian, so when that person cuts you off in traffic, the Christian mind should assume that they're just really in a hurry. They are driving to the hospital to visit a relative that is going to pass away. Assume that they've been reprimanded twice by their evil boss, and that if they're late a third time, they're going to lose their job, and so they are just need to get where they're going, right? Maybe they're a surgeon, and they have been called in for surgery, and if they don't make it, that person will die. That's a healthy assumption. What we shouldn't assume is that they cut us off in traffic because they wanted to punish us. That they're just that kind of jerk and they wanted me to rear-end them. Like I said, there's that 1% that actually like gets money from slamming on the brakes, getting rear-ended and complaining of pain in their neck for 7 or 8 months and getting paid by the insurance company. That's a thing. I'm not saying it's not, but it's an exception. It's not the rule. So we are fallen. But if you're going to see the world around you as constantly out to get you, it ruins your witness to Christ. You're not showing the joy of the gospel. You're dragging other people down into the dregs of sin. It's like you're glorifying a negative circumstance. If we're constantly grumbling and people know that we're followers of Christ, they don't want to know God. Well, that can't be that great a news if you just act like that all day long. Man, Mary says she has the joy of the Lord, but she cornered me in my office for 30 minutes to complain about the actions that Jerry gave her at that meeting. It would have taken her less time to just do the actions than sit in my office and make me listen to it. Don't be Mary. Wow, could you believe Mark volunteering for that new project? I needed that project for my yearly goals. He's probably just trying to take my raise away. No, maybe Mark was just excited as you are about the project, and so he wanted to do it too, because it's cool. Man, did you see the look that guy gave me at that restaurant? He probably hates me because I'm fill in the blank. Whatever it is. Hey, maybe that guy just got fired, and this is the last meal and drink he can really afford because he goes to the TWC and has to beggar for money to feed his family. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to tell his wife, who works at home, homeschooling, how they're going to eat when he doesn't get a paycheck in 2 weeks. That man needs to have ministry, not assume to just be a jerk. See, God wants us to see in every man, woman, and child that they are his children, made in his image, and children that deserve to hear the gospel. If we're constantly seeing those people around us as people tearing us down or targeting us for downfall or looking to harm us in some way, how are we showing the love that God has told us to show? Professional victimhood not only makes us generally unlikable, but we just don't have enough time on this earth to do everything that God has called us to do if we sit around feeling sorry for ourselves. It's actually a distorted form of pride where we look inward to the point of self-worship. We believe that we are so important that other people constantly have us on their minds. Instead of thinking of godly things and doing his will, we turn ourselves into idols. And we bow down before ourselves to wallow in our own pity. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. I will tell you, If you haven't found a website called the Internet Archive, it is wonderful for old books. A bunch of evil companies basically took every book that's in the public domain, 1923 and previously, and they have digitized all of them for free. And so you can find the book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It is a $7 to $15 book on Amazon, but if you really can't swing it, they have it on Internet Archive. Just put the title in Internet Archive, and you can have it for free on an e-reader. I will tell you, that book will legit change your life. It is in my probably top five books I have ever read on religion. I will trade 20 other self-help books for this little book that's about a quarter of an inch thick. It fits in the palm of your hand. Grumblers and malcontents do not pray authentically, because they're looking inward instead of outward. We may say, give us this day our daily bread, but it's a lie. We want more than bread. Our sinful hearts desire riches and comfort and the adoration of others. Our prayers are much more often to beseech God to change our circumstances than they are to give us wisdom to understand the lesson contained within them. The prayers of the grumbler sound like the prayers of the imprecatory Psalms. Lord, break the teeth of those that speak against me. Instead of listing out the gifts that God has granted us and other broken people that God has placed within our lives for us to pray for. We pray, forgive us our trespasses, for we forgive those who trespass against us. But we don't really want to forgive. We want to hold on to those things forever. We want to bring them up again and again. Because reconciliation is hard. It's easier to be self-righteous and remember that we're better than our brother and our sister. Malcontents do not truly believe in the benevolence of Jesus or the sovereignty of God, because they're unable to see the mercies of God in their current circumstances. I want to quote Burroughs directly here. You are the spouse of Christ. What? One married to Jesus Christ and yet troubled and discontented? Have you not enough in him? Does not Christ say to his spouse, as Elkanah said to Hannah, am I not better than thee than 10 sons? 1 Samuel 1:8. So does not Christ your husband say to you, am not I better to you than thousands of riches and comforts? Such comforts as you murmur for want of? Has God given you his son? And will he not with him give you all things? Has the love of God to you been such as to give you his son in marriage? We pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. But we really don't mean that, because we want to have the power deep down. In fact, we even want to give other people the power to make ourselves blameless in our own circumstances. We scapegoat our sin when we make ungracious assumptions. Nothing we have done may have brought us to where we are currently. It allows us to circumvent responsibility for our own actions. And if we can shirk responsibility, it means we don't have to ask for forgiveness. Because asking for forgiveness shows weakness. And we are not weak. Paul was told regarding his circumstances in 1 Corinthians 12. But he, God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We read those words. Do we really believe them? When was the last time that you legitimately walked up to somebody and had the humility to ask them for forgiveness? I can tell you, I never do that. I am terrible at it. I'll say I'm sorry, overly much. And then I can feel vindicated that I did the right thing. But I don't normally have the legitimate humility to verbalize how I have wronged someone, because it's easier and safer not to admit vulnerability. Malcontents do not give the grace that God through Christ has extended to them, because they're unable to extend that grace to those around them. Being Christ-like is to have the same love that while Jesus hung on the cross, he yelled, Lord, do not blame them. They don't know what they're doing. Just as Christ's final thoughts were not of himself, our thoughts need not dwell on ourselves and our circumstances. The malcontent in his or her complaints removes the sovereignty of God and the lessons that he has implemented for us. Instead of divinely placing us in a circumstance for a reason, we have robbed God of his agency in our lives. Instead, we place the acts of others above those of God, and we make God powerless to save us from the circumstance. Even more, we can't see that God's plan is often to teach us something, to prepare us for some future ministry. Perhaps your hardship today is going to prepare you for advising those around you in the future, so that you can give comforting words to someone going through the same thing. You're unable to place your trust in a God who's preparing you for war. When we grumble and complain of our circumstances, we show ourselves to be living in direct contradiction for the plans of God. Those of you who have done military experience, did you enjoy basic training? Did you enjoy the ropes course, the 100 push-ups at 5 a.m., losing a meal because there was a spot on your uniform? No! Do you look back at that experience and realize what it was preparing you for? Are you ultimately grateful to some degree for that experience and lessons that you learned? Yes, usually. You see, Jude isn't just talking about false teaching. It's the nature of these false teachers that he's warning against. Not only their words, but how they live their lives. We cannot afford to discredit Christ by making ourselves out to be little gods in our interactions. You have been created for a purpose. You need to live out that purpose, whatever it is. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Paul just talked about boasting, but he boasts in Christ. He boasts that I don't have any power, but the man I follow does. He can do anything. I think nearly all of us have worked a job with office politics, and everybody knows that loud mouth. See, some translations stand the test of time. There is unfortunately some natural wisdom when I say the appearance of work is often more important than actual work performed. Everybody's nodding at that one, and that one's not in the Bible. I had to learn that one the hard way. And we all know that person. The one that walks around, he just talks to others, spreading lies, talking up themselves and how much work they do. And you kind of wonder, when is that guy actually getting anything done? They just sit and yak all day long. They talk a big game about how big they are, how much they do. But when you look closer, they're just talk. I mean, sometimes they're clever, but ultimately incapable. Back to my start of the sermon. Look, he's probably just dumb. He probably is not meaning to be mean to you. But these teachers were like that. They were proclaiming how holy they were and why you should listen to them. But their actual works were shady. They could talk a big game about how to live lives, but they wouldn't actually live that way. My wife's grandfather never could. He was a preacher's kid, never came to Christ. Because he would go to church every week, and his father, a preacher, would tell everybody how television was the instrument of the devil and they should throw their TV away. And every Sunday after he did a sermon, he had a 6.5-inch black and white TV in the back of the sacristy that he would sit and watch TV every week. Guess what? You talk a big game, and your son went to hell as a result of it. There it is. We can get this way as Christians when we humble brag. We say things like, you know, I was watching Netflix and I just had to turn it off and go into the closet and pray for like 4 hours. I was in bed until 10. I'm so sleepy now. Now, that story may be entirely truthful. You may have actually been overcome by the Spirit and drawn to prayer. But the point of the story is not that you had to pray. The point of the story is that you wanted to show the other person how much you prayed and how holy you are. It's a little subtle idolatry to prop ourselves up. So how do we effectively change that habit? What you should communicate is, you know, the Lord really put it on my heart to pray for this person, for this circumstance, because they are going through a tough time right now. Could you please do the same? Now, there's three reasons for the difference. First, you aren't using a prayer report as a gossip. Okay? Two, you are factually providing information for the receiver that God is alive and working. God has been given the glory in that circumstance. You have been called to action. You're reporting how God has called you to action, and you are reporting to another warrior that they need to pick up the fight. Three, by calling that other Christian to action, you are now iron sharpening iron. You are the warrior blowing the horn of war against spiritual entrenchment. You want something done in the Spirit of God? You get people to pray about it. And if you really need it done, you text this woman on the prayer chain. Because I have seen some amazing things done by the prayer chain at this church. And when I say the word miraculous, scientifically, verifiably miraculous on no less than 4 or 5 accounts. There's a story of, we'd like to report on how many prayers were answered by the prayer chain. And the guy brings up a scroll and he lets it go and the scroll just rolls all the way down. There are times we need to pull out the big guns for God's kingdom. But what we don't need to do is use prayer as an excuse to prop ourselves up and to show how holy we are to other people. That's not the point. The point is that God's will is done. We need to make sure that in our zeal to give, to live our lives for God, we don't prop ourselves up to other Christians for their adoration. Just as we make ourselves out to be idols by blaming our circumstances on others, we can make ourselves out to be idols by deluding ourselves into thinking that we are better warriors than we actually are. There's an ancient proverb, Chinese actually, better to close one's mouth and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Jesus himself addresses boasting in Matthew 6:1. You can go there if you like. It's a rather long passage. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have repeated that prayer our entire lives, many of us. But it's difficult to be earnest when we pray it, because being authentic, to actually ask for those things and not just regurgitate that prayer that you've known since grade school, that's hard. Guys, do we actually ask to not be led into temptation when we let our eyes linger at the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue in the grocery store? Ladies, do we want to be delivered from evil, or would we rather just sit a little bit longer in the break room and hear that juicy gossip at work? Honestly, the ladies' one was more for myself than it was about them. Do we really honestly and earnestly want the Lord's will to be done in our lives? We asked for it, and then when it comes, you're like, what? Do we need to keep one hand on the reins? This is not a live and let God kind of lesson, but it's a Do we want to keep sinning even if we won't admit it to ourselves? It's just a question for consideration. I want to close with one final question from Jeremiah Burroughs from The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The ways of God, the ways of affliction, as well as the ways of prosperity, are mercy and love. Grace gives a man an eye, a piercing eye, to pierce the counsel of God. He can see the love of God in every affliction, as well as in prosperity. Now this is a mystery to a carnal heart. They can see no such thing. Perhaps they're rich, makes them rich, but they think God loves them not when he afflicts. The mystery of grace enables men to see love, the very frown of God's face, and so comes to fully receive contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't remember half the words that you had me put in that computer yesterday for this topic, and I know they were for me. And I don't know how I feel about making everybody else hear them. But Lord, change my heart authentically. Make me yearn to read your word and to live your ways. And not only to forgive others, but to ask forgiveness from them when I wrong them. In all things, Lord, use your hand to break the stone heart I have within me and to replace this with one that's filled with your love for your people, those that believe in Christ and those that do not. I ask all things in your name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you of his peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed today.
Once again, thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Check out our website at cfld.org. We hope you have a blessed day.